Let's pray. Father, we are your people, your church, an earthly representation of your heavenly kingdom. We ask that your Holy Spirit would rest, rule, and abide, hence now forevermore, that you would open up our hearts and minds and ears to receive your implanted word. That we wouldn't just be merely hearers, but doers. Be with us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One church father said this about self-righteousness. He said, "The most damnable and malicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man is that somehow he can make himself good enough to deserve to live forever with an all-holy God." Now, has there ever been a time that you can remember when you or someone you know intentionally or unintentionally hindered a person from serving God, enjoying God, and being able to enjoy the fruits of their labor in Christ? Have you ever made it challenging for anyone to follow Christ? Or was it made complex for you to be a part of and to serve faithfully in the local church and to be a faithful witness throughout that week? Was it a challenging experience? Ponder on that. What standards of the Christian faith and of godliness have we held others to, or maybe currently holding others to? What values or principles take extreme precedence in our lives? What traditions have you aligned yourself with? Even as a corporate body in our local churches, what customs, patterns, groupthink, and associations do we embrace and align with? As you ponder, ask yourself, if what you do and what we do, is it filtered through compassion, filtered through mercy, and a sacrificial heart? Does it direct people to Christ? To gauge that, friends, we must be willing to take those things we deem essential and hold them up against the scripture. And allow that scripture to examine whether or not our rules, our traditions, and standards align with God's standards for how we ought to live. Also, they should align so that our morals, our ethics, and values point others to Christ and to the glory of God and not us. That's the title of this sermon this morning. God's righteousness, not mine. God's righteousness, not mine. Because when we fail to do that, to point others to Christ, when our values become burdensome stumbling blocks and push people away from the one who lightens our burdens, we're conveying that our principles and the way that we want them carried out are more important than God's. I pray that this will not be true of us this morning, that we wouldn't esteem our personal agendas and subjective values above what God has ordained and prescribed in his word. Let's consider the words of Jesus this morning. The example that he has laid out for us here in Mark chapter 2 and 3. Because in this passage before us, we'll see Jesus confronted by Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders who held the law in very high esteem. Specifically in this text, they confront Jesus with a violation of one of the Ten Commandments, and they try to use this to discredit his ministry and bring charges against him. These men were more concerned about the letter of the law than the spirit of the law. What do I mean by the letter versus the spirit? The letter of the law suggests physical obedience only. It's all about actions. Do this or don't do that. It's rigid. It has nothing to do with the circumcision of the heart, nothing to do with conviction, nothing to do with brokenness leading to confession and repentance. However, the spirit of the law requires more than just outward actions. It involves the heart and attitude of mind. It's what the Apostle Paul refers to as circumcision of the heart in Romans chapter 2. He says, "For no one is a Jew who was merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So what does this tell us? It lets us know that correct answers, proper words, personal modesty, suitable appearance, and good deeds alone do not qualify us as being saved. Those things do not make us any better than an unbeliever. There are plenty of unbelievers that say, "Thank you, Lord." Plenty of non-Christians that are in the habit of attending church every week. There are plenty of unbelievers who love gospel music. Plenty of unbelievers that live morally upright lives. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. He says, "Everyone that says, 'Lord, Lord,' will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But Lord, then we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name." And what does he say? "I never knew you, depart from me, workers of lawlessness." And so, brothers and sisters, as much as it depends on us, as the writer says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says to test yourselves, examine yourselves daily to see whether or not we are of the faith. Test yourselves daily. It's a daily examination. And so let's look at this text. I'll read for us and then we'll dive into it much more. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 23 through chapter 3, ending at verse 6. Mark 2:23. If you're there, say amen. If you're not, say hold up.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Amen. Let's get there. The Bible says this. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Chapter 3. Verse 1, again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. You can find this account in both Matthew 12 and Luke chapter 6. These last two events that we just read, they complete the five conflict stories in Mark's book. The five accounts show how the Pharisees followed, how they criticized and found fault with what Jesus was doing. We see the first one beginning in Mark chapter 2, verse 7. It was over whether or not Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. The second was in verse 16 of chapter 2, over why he ate with sinners and tax collectors. And in verse 18, the third issue was why Jesus' disciples didn't fast like John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees. And now we've come to our final two. Here the problem is Sabbath work and Sabbath healing. See, this event happened about a year before Jesus' death, his crucifixion, and seems to have occurred sometime in the spring because they were able to pick grain and eat it. But what we notice is this. We see a conflict. I don't have any points. I'm going to just walk through the text. We see the conflict, first of all, in verses 23 and 24. Jesus and his disciples were minding their business, walking off the main roads, and then decided to go another path through the grain fields. As they were walking, the disciples became hungry, famished. And so they began picking what was probably wheat to satisfy their momentary hunger. While they were doing this, there were some nosy, inquisitive individuals with ill intent watching. They were waiting to pounce on them like a roaring lion, seeking to devour their credibility in ministry. Didn't Peter warn us about that? Right, yeah, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone. And has anyone ever experienced that? Ever experienced that when you were minding and handling your business, there was someone not minding theirs? And they were all into yours. Yeah, so even though you're a Christian, one or multiple persons may still be standing by waiting to discredit your character. And so be warned, beloved, that just because you're doing the Lord's work and trying to walk faithfully, it won't always be viewed as right in the sight of man. See, this is why we must be mindful to watch our life and doctrine. Even when Paul says in Romans 14:16, he says, not to let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. He's cautioning us to discern how we live privately and publicly. See, even though what we're eating and drinking and wearing, listening to and hanging out at isn't sinful, we sometimes need to think about the perception. Yeah, it may give off, or how it could impact our Christian witness, because everyone doesn't believe the best in you at all times. Just like the Pharisees refused to believe the best in Christ. And so they looked intently at what Jesus and his disciples were doing. This word look is translated with more of an exclamation. Behold, look. See, look at what he's doing. It was that. It emphasizes how horrified they were, as if they just witnessed a murder taking place. Yeah, it shows how serious of an offense this was to them, because they thought Jesus and his disciples were wrong. However, they weren't wrong. They were not wrong about how they went about doing this. See, if you go to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, it says that they had the right to do this. It reads, when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. They didn't lift a tool. They didn't cut anything down. They used their hand. But Jesus was well aware of this. He knew what they were attempting to do, because in the former part of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it talks about be sober-minded and watchful. Jesus ever so sober-minded, and Jesus ever so watchful. He was aware, because before Jesus even responds to verse 24, notice that the text does not say Jesus himself plucked anything. Think about it. If Jesus had plucked grain, would that have given the Jews evidence and ammunition to use against them? Instead of asking, why are your disciples? They could have asked, well, why do you? Pointing the fingers at him. However, the disciples were never the aim. They were never the main target for the Pharisees and the Jews. See, they could care less about them, actually. See, their focus was Jesus. See, I believe Jesus not picking the grain gave Jesus the advantage of defending others and not himself. See, it forced the Pharisees to question the fundamental principle, is it lawful, instead of attacking his person. See, again, this is why we should be mindful of what we say and how we live. Don't give anyone a reason to attack your character because of your thoughtless living. See, if you do, you will oftentimes be consumed with self-perception and your own image and never thinking about how you can serve others. See, don't allow this life to be more about defending your character than God's. Because self-centered representation of you will oftentimes lead to a misrepresentation of God. Right. And so the law was the issue. Well, how does Jesus respond to this? In verse 25 and 26, he points them to the Old Testament passage, 1 Samuel chapter 21, 1 through 6. It says, David is fleeing from King Saul. David needs food, but the priest only has consecrated bread or holy bread left. That's all he has, which was only made to put on the table in the tabernacle, the house of God, each Sabbath. And that bread symbolized God's presence and provision, but it also represented Israel before God. See, this consecrated bread was eaten only by the priests at the end of the week. And so David and his men, they were not priests. But right here, Jesus validates that what they did was actually justified because they were famished, they were starving. So Jesus right here, he sets forth the fundamental principle that human need should precede ceremonial law. All right. Caring for the least of these should supersede the ceremonial law, being legalistic. Now, the Pharisees, they could have simply objected to the fact that the disciples were not actually starving. They could have said that. But the point remains that Sabbath observance should not be reduced to legalistic restrictions. You know, even true believers can be legalistic, right? Yes. Sadly, some feel so strongly about non-essential doctrines that they will run others out of the fellowship, not even allowing the expression of another viewpoint. That's a form of legalism. Many legalistic believers today make the error of demanding unqualified loyalty to their own biblical interpretations and even to their own traditions. For example, some feel that to be spiritual, one must avoid tobacco and alcohol, and you shouldn't dance, you shouldn't watch movies, or you should only listen to Christian music. You may have to vote a particular party to be a believer, or be aligned with a specific Christian camp, or you gotta honor the Sabbath on Saturday. See, this list goes on and on. But it's a list of non-essentials. See, the truth is that avoiding or doing these things is no guarantee of spirituality. See, the Pharisees know, they know 1 Samuel 21. But they fail to see how it interprets Exodus chapter 20, verse 10. It says, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or your sojourner within your gates. But listen to how Jesus interprets this law. If you go to Matthew chapter 12, which is a more detailed account than Mark's, it reads, Matthew 12 and verse 5, or have you not read the law? how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, which is that I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless if you knew that. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. See, Jesus points out that the priest in the very temple of God violated the ceremonial law of the Sabbath rest by their hard work in butchering animals or the sacrificial animals. See, this work is prescribed even by God himself. Jesus was saying, let's not get so caught up in the letter of the law in works-based righteousness, because technically the priest worked in providing the sacrifice. See, God cares far more about the proper spiritual condition of the heart than for the outward observance of ceremonial regulations. See, family, Paul warns us of this. He warns of legalism in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. It says, if with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world. Why? As if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? The regulations: do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish when they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these things. He says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Right. Jesus is just giving them the word. This is just the text. The Bible interprets the Bible. See, legalistic may appear to be righteous and spiritual, but legalism ultimately fails to accomplish God's purpose because it is an outward performance instead of an inward change. And Jesus goes on to say, and that's why I'm Lord of the Sabbath. 27 and 28. See, Jesus meant that human beings were not created to serve the Sabbath, but that the Sabbath was created for our benefit. See, the Sabbath is not an end in itself, or the greatest good. See, Jesus affirmed his right to determine Sabbath observance, Lord of the Sabbath. The principle that God ordered in his law regarding the Sabbath was that it might be a blessing for man. On that day, he has afforded man physical rest and, more importantly, time to attend to his spiritual needs. But the Jewish party, the Pharisees, they had reversed that principle. They treated man as if he had been created to keep the Sabbath law. See, the entire ceremonial law, all the forms of Jewish worship and the Sabbath with its divine regulations were given to Israel by Yahweh as part of the grand plan of salvation to be shaped by the Messiah. The Sabbath was part of the preparation to fit Israel for its coming Savior. This is why he calls himself the Son of Man. In verse 10, he is man, yet more than man. He is the incarnate Son and the Messiah. Christ and Father, Yahweh, they instituted the Sabbath for man's benefit. See, and Jesus was now here to honor the Sabbath and fulfill the divine Sabbath law, which they couldn't realize. So Jesus, given all this, would be the last person to let his disciples become guilty of violating the Sabbath. However, we can go on, because now we see again in chapter 3, they don't get it the first time, and they obviously don't get it the second time. Because he goes into the synagogue, sees a man with a withered hand, and again, they're watching with ill intent, trying to figure out how to kill this man. And so let's go ahead and establish that no one would claim that it was lawful or right to do evil or kill on the Sabbath, which is what he asked them. The obvious alternative is that it must be right to do good and to save a life, right? To heal is to do good. To do nothing would be to do evil. To heal is to save a life. To avoid healing is the equivalent of killing. But as we see in the text, no one answered when he says this. No one answered when Jesus asked, is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath? Surprisingly, all these men with all these answers and knowledge and intellect had no answer. Y'all don't want to give a response? And it says that Jesus became angry. This emotion is often sinful among humans, anger, because it's oftentimes, it's not righteous indignation, and it sometimes lacks self-control. Yet Jesus, his anger was not immoral because it was directed toward evil and because it was controlled and because he's the Christ. He had to be a perfect a sacrifice, unblemished. So his anger was pure. Perhaps with righteous indignation. See, that would avoid the offense had he become angry to that point where he lost self-control. But what was he angry at? Well, the text says that he was angry at their stubborn hearts. It could be translated more literally, at their hardness of heart. But the word hardness takes on an additional idea right here. Their hardness means that it was a willful blindness. Jesus was angry not only at their insensitivity towards suffering, but at the entire system of legalism, where the letter supersedes the spirit. They knew what they should do, but chose not to. However, so angry and upset and frustrated out there, the text still shows us that he produced this miracle to heal this man, but yet still with anger and sadness in his heart, not with joy. See, Christ had labored to help these men understand. He made the truth about the Sabbath so plain that a child could see it, and yet it seemed to be all in vain. But Jesus, ever so faithful to the Sabbath, he heals this man. He doesn't wait until tomorrow to heal this man. He doesn't wait in order to avoid criticism. He does it on the spot. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow. I will give it when you have it with you, Proverbs chapter 3. See, he orders him to stretch out his hand so that all in the synagogue may see it. The notable thing is that Jesus did nothing, again, physically. He didn't do it in the first chapter 2, and he didn't do it here physically. He did not even say that the hand should be healed. He only asked the man to stretch out his hand to make an act of simple obedience. The man obeyed. His hand was recovered by the almighty will of Jesus. The act right there made the case so difficult for the enemies of Jesus. What could they fasten to accuse Jesus of doing work on the Sabbath? He didn't do anything. He didn't say anything. Right? So even their crooked minds would have difficulty establishing the charge that Jesus had actually worked on the Sabbath. He didn't even verbalize a command in terms of a miracle. And so it indeed was not wrong, even according to their legalism. And what's sad is that there was still no hope for these men. Even after the man was healed, they don't praise God for the miracle. They don't rejoice with the brother after he's healed. They simply walk out. They leave. And once they leave, they conspire with the Herodians about how they might kill Jesus. How hard does your heart have to be as a professed follower of Christ? or God in that matter. How blind and selfish and arrogant must these men be who claim to follow God? See, that is why we must be diligent, beloved, to pray for one another, P-R-A-Y, and not pray, P-R-E-Y, on one another. See, daily supplications for saints must be made in order for us to continue to walk in grace, humility, mercy, and love for our neighbor. See, now these Herodians that they want to join with, they were Jews who supported King Herod and Rome. They were actually opposed to the Pharisees. They didn't like each other. But strangely, as much as they disliked each other, they united to kill Jesus. Isn't it amazing how common enemies become colleagues for sin? It's unbelievable how people who combat each other, who would never reconcile under any other circumstances, will come together for evil purposes. And so why did they go to the Herodians? Because in Galilee, the Pharisees had no authority to do anything by themselves. But in Jerusalem, they had the Sanhedrin. See, the Jewish court of justice that was given limited authority over certain religious and civil matters. So the Pharisees tried to gain the favor of Herod, who ruled Galilee, hoping he would take the sides with them, which would permit the Sanhedrin to exercise its limited authority and power to charge Jesus with blasphemy, eventually leading to his crucifixion. Look at all they went through for the sake of crucifying the Savior. But y'all, they ultimately succeeded. They succeeded in conspiring to destroy Jesus. They had accomplished their actions to kill him, or so they thought. Since they had spent so much time and misguided effort reversing the order that man is for the Sabbath and that the Sabbath is not for the man, God, unbeknownst to them, gave them their wish. See, they thought they were doing God a favor by strictly maintaining the law and Sabbath through their means, which was killing Christ. Little did they know that God was using them to fulfill the law and prophecy through the crucifixion of his son, which would establish the true Sabbath in Christ. See, they thought they had taken his life, but Jesus willingly gave his life. See, sin blinded them so they could not see that their justification for right standing before a holy God was right before them in Christ. An overconsumption of works righteousness removed their ability to find ultimate rest. See, try to imagine these exchanges between Jesus and the Pharisees. They say, we must sacrifice. Jesus says, I am your sacrifice. They say, we must keep the law. Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of the law. They say, we must honor the Sabbath. Jesus says, I am the Sabbath. Your rest is in me. They say, but only the righteous will see God. Jesus says, without my blood, you'll never be righteous. And without me, you'll never see God. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says, as our brother read earlier, says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It says, take my yoke. Don't take my yoke. Don't take his yoke. Don't take her yoke. Take Jesus' yoke. He says, learn from him, not from me, from them, from nobody. He says, learn from Christ. He will lighten your burdens. He will carry you. He will give you rest for your souls, not me. I'll make it worse for you. Jesus makes it better for you. Amen. Beloved, have you burdened yourself, your kids, your family, your friends, colleagues with a works-based faith? Understand that works do not save us, but show that we are saved. Ephesians 2 says that by grace we have been saved through faith and not of our own. In verse 10, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Or you might go the opposite direction, number 2, or for someone who avoids legalism, but leans too hard into Christian freedom. Remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. It says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. All things don't build up. And then also, when was the last time we stopped doing, during our busy days, work days, doing something important or being self-consumed, and made it a point to stop and pray for someone? Serve someone, call or text someone to check on them, maybe even randomly, stop and give someone in need some food, clothes, or a word of encouragement. Even in the church, we can be concerned with time, getting in, getting out, getting food, and getting home, but neglect to see about our fellow members with whom we're in covenant community with. Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Or you might be an unbeliever in here today, or not quite sure where you stand. Today, the Bible tells us, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart like the Pharisees. In other words, there was no need to continue to fight or run, no need for you to do any work to present yourself as perfect, saying that you've got to get it right in order for you to come to Christ. No need to feel ashamed. That's why Christ says, come to me as you are. For all have sinned, we all in this mix together, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have fallen short of his standard. We'll always fall short of God's standard, his standard. But that is why being covered by the blood of Christ is so amazing. Amen. Because God doesn't look upon us with wrath and disdain due to our sin, but he now looks upon us with acceptance because we're covered in the righteousness of God in Christ. He doesn't see us, but Christ in us. The door is not shut for you. The time is not past for you, because you're here right now. You have not missed your last opportunity. The time is now. Repent of your sin, believe in Jesus, and become a part of God's people. His burden is light, and he has rest for your weary soul. No need to try and reach the standards of us. No need. However, beloved, God does give his people wisdom. So avoid legalism, but do not avoid the wisdom that his people try to give you. And so we want to rest in Christ. We rest on his word, and we are filled with the Holy Spirit to continue to walk in this path of faith in Christ. But we do not want to hold an unnecessary standard and burden over his people that he does not prescribe in his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this word in Mark 2 and 3, for the example that Jesus laid out for us, God. Christ is the standard. You are the standard. We are not. We do help to push your standard, to carry it out, Father. But you've told us to show grace and mercy as you have shown us grace and mercy. Nobody in here is perfect, but we are all on this road of progressive sanctification, Father. Fill us with your spirit, Father, so that we may walk in a worthy manner pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.